Well, good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath to you. Wonderful to be here with you. It's been rainy last couple of days. I'm not for sure quite how much rain you all received here in the Oklahoma City area. For us over in Tulsa, we almost needed an arc yesterday. The official count was 8.18 inches of rain between Thursday and Friday. So I was on and off the radar all day yesterday. I don't quite think you guys got that much. 4 inches, Mr. Meteorologist tells us, 4 inches here in Oklahoma City. So we were a little bit more than twice that over in Tulsa. Lots of thunder. I'm always happy when it rains during the day because it seems that the thunderstorms and lightning storms always happen at night. And I love seeing those. I love hearing them. I love the power that comes from them, that aspect of God's creation. And I'm always disappointed when it wakes me up in the middle of the night and I'm like, no, I'm trying to sleep. Come back tomorrow morning. So yesterday was great. Lots of thunder, lots of lightning. It was nice to have all the rain. And of course, with that comes, you know, high rivers and such. I'll say this next word on behalf of the Kansas brethren. The Arkansas River was very full. It was swelling to a great degree. That's the way they say it up north. It's the Arkansas River. Anyway, I stopped fighting them on it. Yes, it's the Arkansas River. So now I'm telling you it's the Arkansas River. Anyway, everything was overflowed, it seems, and nice and swollen. But I'm certainly looking forward to the picnic tomorrow with you. Don't let the cooler weather keep you away. Bring your lawn chairs and your food. Look forward to a wonderful day with all of you tomorrow. Hope that you're enjoying your fast today. For those of you that are fasting, what a wonderful opportunity we have to practice what Isaiah 58 says. Have a day that we can focus on God and acknowledge our sins to Him and grow closer to Him from that perspective. It's been a good evening last night and a day for us. I woke up early this morning, finished off the sermon. I have two young adults I'm counseling for baptism. I was able to write them long, lengthy emails and dove into a study that I've been working on for months and months and made some additional progress there. And I don't know about you, but I'm charged up and excited for today, and hopefully we can put smiles on your faces as we together look forward to the great kingdom of God. You know, Pentecost is coming up here in just a short 6 weeks. The Bible refers to that holy day as the Feast of Weeks. It calls it the Feast of the First Fruits. I'd like to ask a question as we begin the sermon today, and that is simply, what preparations are you making for that feast? What preparations are you making for that feast?
Well, Mr. Dowd, I'm counting toward 50. I have plans to listen to a couple sermons, read a couple articles, and I think that's probably about it.
Most holy days have significant preparation that goes into them. Think about the preparation as we come into the Passover. Lots of self-reflection that goes in that, where we're mindful of what Christ did for us. We read all sorts of scriptures. We think about our baptism, the old man that was buried, the old woman that was buried at baptism. We consider humility, looking forward to being able to wash someone else's feet and the humility that comes from that. We're thankful, certainly, for the removal of our sins and the symbols that Jesus Christ implemented that picture, that removal of sin, that washing of those sins away and reconciling us back to the Father. The Feast of Unleavened Bread certainly has a lot of preparation, doesn't it? We have cars to clean and houses to clean. We remove the leavened products from our cupboards and our refrigerators. We toss the seat cushions and examine our physical lives for physical leavening. Spiritually, though, we are busy acknowledging the sins in our life, the things that we need to overcome, our need for God. Just the simple fact that we can't overcome those on our own is a huge aspect of the preparations that we put into for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Reliance and acknowledgement of a full dependence on God. Atonement can be also another holy day we make great preparations for. Maybe for days ahead of time, you're planning just the right meal. You know, it can't be too salty that makes you thirsty. It can't be too spicy that makes you thirsty. It has to be substantial enough that it can be long lasting, but not too much that you end up stuffed, and that can cause its own problems for that particular fast day. There's some things maybe along those lines that we kind of mull over, but more importantly, we pray about how we need God in our lives. And we look forward to that day of 24 hours of fasting, as we're commanded, to put that into perspective, to acknowledge that we need God in his life, very similar to the fact that we need food and water in our life. The Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day, certainly a lot of pre-feast planning goes into that, airplane tickets and hotel reservations and when to leave, when to come back. We look forward to the preparations that we make, looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ and the millennial reign and meeting new friends and all the things surrounding the millennium, and looking forward to that in anticipation of a wonderful time. What's the statistic off my mind? I can't think of it. It's like 20% of all the sermons you hear during the entire year you hear at the feast, number-wise. It's an incredible amount of sermons and sermonettes that we hear. Pentecost, though, seems to be somewhat skipped over when it comes to Holy Day preparations. Not a whole lot goes into that day, outside of, again, acknowledging this number that we're counting to, and maybe some study or listening to a different sermon here or there. We enjoy it while it's here, then we're off to Monday, and we look forward to the activities in the summer. Let's go over to the book of Leviticus, to the place where the holy days, the festivals of God, are listed for us. Notice here, Leviticus chapter 23, and the very first holy day, the very first holy day from that perspective that's mentioned is in verse 3. It talks about the Sabbath. Should be a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. No work is to be done. You can write down Numbers chapter 28. There was some special sacrifices that were to be done on the Sabbaths. Verse 8, speaking of the Passover here, there was an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. Verses 10, 12, and 13 talk about the wave sheaf offering. Here we have a burnt offering of one lamb. We have a grain offering that was required in these verses, and a drink offering that was required for these on this day as well. Verse 25, we see the Feast of Trumpets. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you'll have a Sabbath rest, memorial of trumpets, a holy convocation. Notice, again, no customary work, and you shall offer an offering made by fire. More offerings here. Verse 27, on the Day of Atonement, the same statement is made, another offering by fire. Verses 36 and 37 of, still here in Leviticus chapter 23, speak to the Feast of Tabernacles and that festival. Again, offerings made by fire. There was a burnt offering. There was a grain offering to be taken up and provided for on that holy day. Sacrifices, a drink offering each day. Lots of offerings. These are very significant. These were offerings to God on behalf of the congregation, not necessarily individual families, but congregational offerings. There were regular daily sacrifices. Again, you can refer to Numbers chapter 28 for some of those. The Sabbath offerings, of course, on the Sabbath. There were offerings that the priesthood would make on behalf of the people of God. So all of these festivals had significant offerings associated with them. As we come into Pentecost here in 6 weeks, the Israelites had offerings even on that day as well. And so while today we may not have a lot of physical preparations that we do, the Israelites certainly had a tremendous amount of preparations that they were charged to make ready for on the Feast of Pentecost. Let's back up and pick up that festival here in verse 15. You shall count for yourselves the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So this past Sunday would have been the day when that wave sheaf offering was offered up. That institutes this counting mechanism here in verse 16. We count 50 days. Seven Sabbaths shall be completed. This is Sabbath number one that we're completing here today. We have six more to go. Verse 17. Notice some of the preparations that had to be done. You shall bring from your dwelling two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits of the Lord. You shall offer with the bread seven lambs of the first year. So already we're up to two loaves of fine flour baked with leaven. Verse 18, we have seven lambs of the first year without blemish, one young bull and two rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offerings, their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. That's quite the herd just right there, isn't it? Seven lambs, no blemish in the first year, a bull, two rams, collectively making up this burnt offering here, plus on top of that, grain offerings and drink offerings. Verse 19, notice, then you shall sacrifice one kid of the goats as a sin offering and two male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of the peace offering. So we have more animals that were sacrificed. Verse 20, the priest shall wave them as the bread of the first fruits, as a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord. And for the priest, you shall proclaim on the same day that it is holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. For a single day's worth of offerings, this was huge. This was a huge amount of animals being offered up and different sacrifices and such. If you take the offerings associated with this holy day and stack them up with the other holy days, this is significantly more than any other holy day. I'll give you a little bit of homework. It's been a long time since I've given homework. Sometime here in the next week, 2 weeks, as we make preparations for the upcoming Feast of Pentecost, I'd like you to read through Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. Read Hebrews 9 and 10. These chapters contain the reasons that these physical sacrifices are no longer required, why we're not bringing lambs to church and bulls to goats and that sort of thing. We're not doing sacrifices today. Won't be doing sacrifices on the Feast of Pentecost. And Hebrews chapters 9 and 10 go through those reasons why. So I would encourage you here in the next couple of weeks to go through those two chapters. Today in the sermon, though, I'd like to walk through these particular sacrifices that they accomplished on the Feast of Pentecost. Again, they're not commanded to be kept today, but there are some tremendous spiritual aspects of these sacrifices. And it's these spiritual principles I'd like to pull out of these sacrifices and help encourage all of us to give some attention to these spiritual points over the course of the next 6 weeks. So that while, again, there's not much physical preparation for us to do for that feast, there certainly is a great deal of spiritual preparations that we can be making. We often think of Old Testament sacrifices as simply typical of Christ's death, but there's so much more to the sacrifices than that. There's a lot of wonderful parallels and symbology and such built within these sacrifices. By way of the first part of the main message here, I want to just talk about offerings in general, just for a couple of minutes. I'm going to kind of set some of the groundwork here. There were five main offerings, and these five main offerings were divided into two very distinct classes. Now, some of these offerings had kind of subset offerings, so we're not talking about all the offerings, but there were essentially five main offerings. There were the burnt offering, the grain offering, number three, the peace offering, and the sin and the trespass. Again, there were other offerings that somewhat were subsequent to those that are kind of almost like a subset offering. But if we're just talking about main offerings, it's those five: the burnt, the grain, the peace, the sin, and the trespass. Okay? So those five offerings. Of those five offerings, we can divide them into two main groups. The first group, which some commentaries will define as the first class offerings, these are the sweet savor offerings. The sweet savor offerings. These were oblations for acceptance to God. They comprised simply of the burnt, the grain, and the peace. Okay, so in this first class, this one category of offerings, we have the sweet savor offerings, consisting of the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the peace offering. If you're familiar at all with kind of that tabernacle area, you had the main tent that was kind of divided in two. The front part of the tent is where the priest would go in. That back half was the Holy of Holies. That tent area was kind of somewhat enclosed by another sort of barrier, and the offerings were offered out front. So these offerings would have been altered, what they referred to as the bronze altar. It was there in the courts of the tabernacle. These three offerings would have been offered on that particular altar there in the court of the tabernacle. With these three offerings, it's important to note that sin is not seen or thought of. Okay, sin is not associated with these three offerings. It's the faithful Israelite giving a sweet offering to the Eternal. That is the purpose of these three offerings. It's a sweet sacrifice, a sweet offering, and it's the Israelite presenting this to God. With these offerings, the offerer came for acceptance as a worshiper. And again, as we've perused through some of these offerings here in Leviticus 23, they were without blemish. The animals that were presented were without blemish. With these offerings, the offerer appears as a man in perfectness, and his offering stands the trial of fire. God then accepts it as a fragrant savor, the smell ascending as a sweet offering to God. So we have this first category, this first class. The second class of offerings are the other two. It comprises the sin and the trespass offerings. These two offerings were not consumed on the altar. Some of them were burnt on the earth outside the camp. Others, the priest ate, having first sprinkled the blood for atonement. But with these last two offerings, the offering is charged with the sin of the offerer. I would bring a sin offering, I would bring a trespass offering, and that sin then was placed onto that sacrifice and was dealt with accordingly. Here the offerer comes as a sinner to pay for the penalty of either a sin or a trespass. The offering, again, though, was without blemish. Again, the offer, the person bringing this, is coming before the priest, bringing his offering as a sinner. Then his offering bears the penalty due to whatever offense that he's acknowledging. Today in the sermon, I want to touch on several of these. This is not a sermon necessarily about offerings, covering all the different types of offerings and sacrifices. But again, I want to lay just some of this rough groundwork, because we will walk through several of these and then pick up a couple others that are associated here with the upcoming Feast of Pentecost. So let's begin walking through some of the offerings that we read about here in the book of Leviticus as it relates to the Feast of Pentecost. Let's begin. My notes say Leviticus chapter 1. Let's go back there. For some reason, it's not making sense to me here. Yeah, this is the correct verse. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 1. It starts at the beginning of the book here. Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 1. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, of the flock. Verse 3, if his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish." So this first type of sacrifice we were talking about is the burnt offering. So The burnt offering here, we're instructed, number one, it's to be of the livestock, of the herd, of the flock. And then number two, it's to be a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Notice that this is a free will offering. It's a free will offering. It's not done out of necessity. If you sin, there's a penalty assessed for that. You have a necessary obligation to go and make payment for that sin. And that was done through a different sacrifice. But here, the burnt offering is a free will offering. You're not out of obligation to do it because it's not sin. It's not trespass related. It's an offering done. It's not an offering that's done out of necessity. It's freely given. It's a free will offering. Verse 4, he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering. It will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. In our spiritual relationship with God, we must freely give ourselves to him. That's one of the main key points here with this burnt offering. In our spiritual relationship with God, we must freely give ourselves to him. Much like the Israelite that would bring this burnt offering, it was freely given from the offerer. It was presented to the priest who would take care of that burnt offering. Likewise, with us today, we have to freely give ourselves to God. For me personally, I often find myself in battle with God. I'm stubborn by nature. When I get sick, I'm slow to ask for anointings. Don't do that. I'm slow to ask for help. On the flip side, for me personally, I'm normal, quick to give thanks. I'm quick to acknowledge God's hand for his blessings in my life. But for me, when I think of the burnt offering, I have to ensure that I am coming before God and that I'm living a life that I'm freely giving myself to him in all areas, not just the areas that are easy, but in all my life. Giving him access to my life, giving him involvement in my life. Remember that the burnt offering is kind of in this first class, so to speak, of sacrifices. This burnt offering is not Christ bearing our sin. Okay, it's not that type of offering. But rather, it's the presenter is coming before God in perfectness, meeting God in holiness. Not coming to him eye to eye. God is our God. He is supreme to us. But again, we're not coming to him as sinners from this perspective. Notice Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2, Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, he says, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God, notice, for a sweet-smelling aroma. Jesus Christ didn't sin. There was no need for him to present himself to God as a sin offering, as a trespass offering from that perspective. This is a sweet-smelling aroma sacrifice is what Jesus Christ presented on our behalf. We're not to imitate anything but Christ. He should be the one that we imitate. It's hard for us to do in this life, isn't it? It's hard for us to imitate Christ. We have many distractions. Hollywood is good at presenting with us even modern-day heroes. We have difficulty with peer pressure, certainly a society that's unrelenting in its pressures of acceptance, tolerance, anything goes type mentality. Do whatever you want. But this here in Ephesians 5 verse 2 is what God really wants. He wants us to give to God something that truly satisfies him. He wants our commitment to follow his commands. He wants us to put off ourselves, to get rid of our old nature. He wants us to put on Christ's mindset, his attitude, his outlook, his focus. He wants us to live a life of agape toward man and toward God, doing what's best for the other person, laying our lives down for each other. And so by doing this, we then present ourselves as living sacrifices. You can write down Romans chapter 12, verse 1. We believe we read that in the sermonette. Pleasing and acceptable to God. Philippians 4 verse 18 is another reference there that you can read later. We present ourselves to God saying, we want to be like you. We desire this. We want to imitate Jesus Christ. The burnt offering was also wholly consumed by the fire. Holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy, completely. It was wholly consumed by the fire, which symbolizes us holding nothing back when coming before God. We hold nothing back, much like that animal that was sacrificed, held nothing back. It was completely consumed. And so it is with our life. We should be giving completely everything to God. Again, not making divisions and saying, you know, God, you can have this part of me, but not this part. The burnt offering was wholly consumed by fire. God knows our thoughts, and so we need to acknowledge that nothing can be hidden from him. We talked about that a number of sermons back as well. In our worship, we need to be careful that we don't try to brush aside things that we want to see happen. See the things that we say or think to then make justifications for them. God is looking again for that total commitment. Another interesting aspect to the burnt offering is the particular parts of the animal noted. Let's go back to the book of Leviticus. Actually, if you just want to put a ribbon here somewhere in Leviticus, we'll be going and coming from this book quite a bit here in the sermon. Notice the particular parts of the animal involved here. Leviticus chapter 1, again, in verse 5, he shall kill the bull before the Lord and the priests. Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around the altar. This is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. Verse 7, the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts. Notice the parts here, the head. The head is our center for thoughts, isn't it? It's where we think and reason. The head is put there. The fat in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar. The fat is the general health and vigor of the whole body. That's where that general health and vigor comes from. Verse 9, he shall wash its entrails and its legs. The legs are used for walking. The inwards, the entrails here, the center of feelings, the affections of the heart, you might say, and shall wash its entrails and its legs with water. The priest shall burn all on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, sweet aroma to the Lord. Had there been but one part of Jesus which was not yielded to his Father's will, then he could not have offered himself or been accepted as a whole burnt offering to the Eternal. But Jesus, our Christ, gave up everything. He reserved nothing. All was burnt, all was consumed upon the altar, so to speak. And so likewise, we should be living and striving for the same outcome, that our lives are wholly sacrificed as a burnt offering. The final aspect of the burnt offering here is that of the fire. Let's notice chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 9. Again, we're still here in the book of Leviticus. Chapter 6, verse 9. Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law of the burnt offering. The burnt offering shall be on the hearth, upon the altar, all night until morning, and the fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it. Verse 12. The fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not be put out. And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order on it. He shall burn it on the fat of the peace offering. And fire shall always be burning on the altar. It shall never go out. So is this a fire that was to be extinguished or allowed to be burned out and then rekindled? It wasn't, was it? Multiple times here in these verses it says, it shall never go out. Keep adding wood, you know, every morning. Put your sacrifices on it in a certain order. but the fire was never to be allowed to go out. Nelson's study Bible makes this interesting quotation regarding this. Quote, there are at least three reasons for this. One, the original fire on the altar came from God. Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24 is the reference there. The original fire on the altar came from God. It was not man-made, you might say. Number two, perpetual fire symbolizes the perpetual worship of God. And number three, perpetual fire symbolized the continual need for atonement and reconciliation with God, which was the overall purpose of the offerings. So keep this in mind here, that the fire was to never go out. God provided the first part of the fire to get it going, and it was the priest's job to never let it be extinguished. Notice 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. Well, let's just pick up the sentence in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, that now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, the word genuineness there means the proving, that the proving of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fire is symbolic in the Bible as a cleansing agent, as a testing agent. Trials and tribulations many times seem like fire, don't they? They're uncomfortable. They're hot. They're not necessarily pleasant when we're in the middle of them. But it's not a one-time test. We're not just tested once with fire, and then we get the check mark on our grade card, and we're good for the rest of our life. It's not just a test once with fire. Our free will burnt offering is a continual task for us spiritually. It's a continual task. We go through one trial. God tests us. He hones us. We look forward to the next, knowing that it's through that fire, through that testing of God, that we can be honed and grown. We're to be wholly committed to God, giving all of our parts, our energies, our thoughts toward him, while acknowledging continually the need of being reconciled and to have a relationship with him. The second offering that was presented on the Feast of Pentecost is the grain offering. The grain offering. Let's go back to the book of Leviticus again, this time chapter 2. Leviticus chapter 2. And let's read the first three verses here of the chapter. Leviticus chapter 2, when anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and you shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. One of them shall take it, shall take from it his handful of flour and oil with all the frankincense. And the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is most holy of the offerings to the Lord made by fire. So several things catch my attention. Maybe they did to you as well as we read those three verses. Apologize for my eyes and the fact that it's difficult to read some of these words. Several things catch my attention, though. The grain offering, sometimes it's referred to as the meal offering, was to have some of it burned. But it also had some of it eaten by the priests. So some of it was put here, was consumed by God. Other portions of it were given to Aaron, to his sons, and it was consumed by the priests. Nonetheless, it was an offering made by fire, though. So here we have another fire offering. Another similarity to the burnt offering is that it was to be wholly consumed. This grain offering was essentially put into two parts. The part for God was wholly consumed. The other part, again, given to the priests. Some of it consumed by fire and burnt, the rest given to Aaron and his sons. What's significant of that is nothing was left over. Nothing was left over. It was wholly consumed, either by fire, again, the sweet aroma to God, or it was wholly consumed by the priests and by his family. It's the largest portion of food for God's priests to eat. This was, you might say, their main staple diet. This is what the priests and the priests' families ate largely, was from this grain offering. The King James Version of the Bible labels these as meat offerings, M-E-A-T. They're labeled as meat offerings. This word simply means food, is what it means. So whether sometimes it's called meat offerings, but it's not meat from some sort of game animal or some livestock. It's meat because that was their predominant portion of their diet. Bread is often referred to as the staff of life. And this is consistent with the fact that the priests could eat some of this particular offering. Through the grain offering, we symbolize our worship of God through providing for fellow humans. We provide for each other. We look out for each other. We pray for one another. We help one another. And part of this is symbolized through this grain offering. Christ even did this. He is the bread of life, right? We eat of that bread of life. Let's notice the book of John. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 30 and 31, there's this dialogue back and forth about manna in the desert. And verse 32, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." This is the bread that you and I are to be eating. This is the bread that should be sustaining us, this bread of life. You might recall that on the Passover, we eat of Christ's body symbolized in that unleavened bread. Back in Leviticus chapter 2, there were several ways to prepare this grain offering, this meal offering. Each way forbid the use of leaven, you might recall. Let's go back and pick that up. This particular offering forbade the use of leaven. Chapter 2, verse 11, "No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. You shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire." So this particular offering was to be unleavened. Unleavened bread. Christ's example was that of service. His entire physical existence, we could summarize in one word. We could summarize it as agape, doing what was best for someone else. He always looked out for them. Even the Pharisees that he criticized, the Sadducees, the scribes of the law, he was very pointed with them. At times, he was upset with them. But he wanted them to realize what the truth was, where they were in error. And some of them did acknowledge that. The grain offering is symbolic of our service to our fellow man. It's symbolic of our service to each other. It was wholly consumed between the fire for God and physically by the priests. But nothing was left over for the offerer. The offerer was to give himself completely. That was his contribution, so to speak. Again, let's go back to the first part of chapter 2 here. Let's notice the ingredients. Let's talk about the ingredients here of this very special offering. Verse 1 gives us the ingredients. Number 1, fine flour. Number 2, oil. And number 3, frankincense. So we have fine flour, the first ingredient. You can write down your notes, Isaiah chapter 28, verse 28. Isaiah 28:28. The bread flour must be ground. The New King James Version uses the word bruised. Christ is perfectly represented as the bruised one. The simple thought of grinding, bruising, pressing toward a powder-like substance indicates a tremendous trial. If you've ever seen any sort of grinder in action, it pulverizes, doesn't it? It's such extreme pressure that it's able to crush whatever is between its wheels or between its cogs, and it creates something very fine. He was pressed and bruised continually throughout his ministry, but he continued to serve. He continued to help. He continued to heal. He continued to encourage and teach and guide. And he gave of himself to the most that he could. The ultimate service to your brethren is to be a food offering for them. Have you ever considered inviting someone over to your home, or the conversations, the relationships that we have with each other as a type of grain offering for that person? To give of yourself as Christ gave of himself is what we're partially to be doing for and with each other. Fine flour has no unevenness. It has no unevenness. Just as with Jesus Christ, who is consistent in being fully God in all areas, even in this physical life, he gave up that divinity, if you want to say it that way. He was human, but he still had this tremendous connection with his Father. So the first ingredient, fine flour. The second ingredient was oil. Oil throughout the entire Bible is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Oil is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Oil was poured on the head of the priests when they were anointed. Oil is used in anointings of healing. Similarly, water is also used to represent the Holy Spirit with the burnt offering. You might recall back when we were talking about the burnt offering, there was water that was involved there. There were certain parts that had to be washed with water. Water is also used to represent the Holy Spirit. Number three, the third ingredient, frankincense. Frankincense is the most precious of perfumes. It has a very enduring and delightful fragrance. Again, symbolic of the sweetness and fragrance of the offering of the Messiah. What's interesting about frankincense, has anybody ever had it, smelled it, been somewhat in contact with it? Joe has. Frankincense is interesting from the perspective that the full aroma is not brought out until it's submitted to the action of fire. I think that's unique. In order to bring about the full aroma of that spice, of that fragrance, it has to be put to fire. Without the fire, there's still a small aroma to it, but it's very minimalized compared to its full capabilities. It has to be put to fire. It has to have the action of fire. This is in contrast to Leviticus chapter 2. You might recall reading verse 11 moments ago, where the instruction was that no honey was to be used. Honey is just the opposite. Honey, even though it's sweet, it soon solidifies. And unlike frankincense, when you burn honey, it causes the honey to ferment and spoil, makes it sour. And so we have this contrast. Use frankincense and burn it. Verse 11 of Leviticus chapter 11, do not use honey, because when it's put to the fire, it sours. It goes off, you might say. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was tested in all points, yet found without sin. He was in the fire, but again, symbolic of the frankincense, he retained the precious fragrance that was pleasing to his Father. Now, the fourth ingredient is not contained up front. It's a little bit later on. Notice verse 13. Verse 13, we actually read of a fourth ingredient. In every offering of your grain offering, you shall season with salt. You should not allow the salt of the covenant of your God to be lacking from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So specifically says, do not bring this grain offering without salt. The other three ingredients, important, but don't forget the salt. Salt, biblically speaking, is a well-known preservative. It preserves against corruption, and it's opposed to leaven, which was forbidden, again, to be used in the grain offering. So here in summary of the grain offering, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 25, and we see perhaps a modern-day application for us. We've talked about how part of the offering was for God, part of it was for fellow man. In the Old Testament, Israel's case, it was for the priest, for his family, the main staple of their diet. But it was the offer that brought this to both God and the priest. So it was kind of this three-way relationship, you might say. Matthew chapter 25. Let's pick up the last parable here of this chapter. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with them, then he'll sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. He'll separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, goats on the left. This is all familiar to us. Notice verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. Notice the relationship here. There was a need and that need was satisfied. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. There were needs. There were relationships that needed to be cared for and grown and nurtured and encouraged and supported. Verse 37, then the righteous will answer saying, when did we do these things? When did we see you hungry and thirsty and et cetera, et cetera? When did we see this? Verse 40, and the king will answer and say to them, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. This, to me, is symbolic of the grain offering. This is us offering that offering not only to God, saying, I want to be like you. This is the mindset that your son had. I want that mindset too. But it's this outpouring of love, concern, sacrifice, help, assistance, encouragement. Continue on with the adjectives for each other. This is me doing it for you. God's involved in this. That's you doing it for someone else. God's involved in that. This, I think we could argue, is kind of a modern day application of the grain offering. Do we help each other? And to what extent do we help each other? The grain offering is symbolically for us an offering by which we can offer ourselves as food, so to speak, serving our fellow brethren as an offering to God. The next offering that I want to look at here in relation to the Feast of Pentecost is the peace offering. The peace offering. Let's go back to the ribbon mark again, go back to Leviticus. This time, let's do the chapter 3. Leviticus chapter 3. The peace offering. Leviticus chapter 3, notice verse 1. When his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. Again, this requirement that it had to be without blemish. Verse 2, he shall lay his hands on the head of his offering, kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails. And he continues on with some of the other requirements. This offering is unique in another special way. This offering was unique in that the person presenting the offering could participate in the eating of that offering. Okay, so if I brought an Old Testament Israel, if I were to bring a peace offering, I was allowed to eat of some of that offering. That offering could be consumed by me as the person bringing the offering. Very different than the previous two. Remember, with the grain offering, it was partially consumed by the priests, but not by the person bringing it. This offering is different in that the person bringing the offering was allowed to eat of some of that offering. Andrew Jutes has a quote in his commentary. He says, "God, man, and the priest all fed together, all finding satisfaction in this offering. God first has his part and is satisfied, for he declares it to be very good. It's an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Man is offered as offerer, has his part, and is permitted to share this offering with his friends. And the priest, that is Christ in his official character, is satisfied also, and his children are satisfied with him." He continues, he writes, he says, "What a picture is here presented to us. The offerer feasts with God, with his priest, and with the priest's children," end quote. In this picture here of this peace offering, God is satisfied, but so is the priest's family, which is symbolic of Christ's family, the church, along with the offerer himself. Turn over to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. We'll be going back there to Leviticus chapter 3 here in just a minute. I want to pick up one verse here in John chapter 4, verse 34. There was a physical question asked in verse 33. Has anyone brought him anything to eat? And Jesus replies, he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Christ's life offering was in Christ, it was in God's service. Christ's life offering was in God's service, doing his will, completing his will. And Jesus Christ says that service sustained him as food. To a degree, it sustained him as food. Keep that in mind. Go back to Leviticus chapter 3 again. Let's notice verse 5. Leviticus chapter 3 and verse 5. "Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood that it's on the altar, as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord." So what's on the bottom here? We have the fire, right? We have the wood that's laid up on top of the fire. And then according to this verse, there's what's next? The burnt sacrifice, right? And then on top of the burnt sacrifice is this particular offering that we're talking about, the peace offering. The peace offering had to be placed upon the burnt offering. Being in alignment with God's will means that we're fully giving ourselves to God. It's kind of a flashback to what we had talked about back with the burnt offering. We have to be in alignment with God's will. We have to fully give ourselves to God. We have to commit our whole being to God. We have to fully submit to him. And that's what's represented here in the burnt offering. The worshiper then would be in a position with that accomplished to be in a position that they could fellowship with God and their family and the priest in the sharing of the peace offering. So as this total commitment, and then proper fellowship could result. I think it's a very beautiful picture of what God had instituted here with the nation of Israel. There are different types of peace offerings. Different types of peace offerings. Let's talk about just a couple of them. Thanksgiving is one, kind of a Thanksgiving type of a peace offering. Taking of a vow is another type of a peace offering. I want to look just here for a couple minutes about the Thanksgiving version, subset, however you want to say it, of this peace offering. Go over, if you will, just a page or so to chapter 7. Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 12. Leviticus chapter 7 and verse 12. Speaking of the peace offering here, if he offers it for a thanksgiving, Then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of blended flour mixed with oil. This was to be accompanied by an animal sacrifice. So Leviticus chapter 3 talks about that. Again, we have here in verse 12 this unleavened bread that was to be used. Oil, flour. Verse 13, besides the cakes as his offering, he shall offer, notice, leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. So if he's bringing a peace offering and it's a thanksgiving-based peace offering, then verse 13, there was leavened bread that was associated with that aspect of the peace offering. Here we have a variation for the leavened cakes. These were not to be burned with fire. These leavened cakes were not to be burned with fire. This is us being represented here as still fighting sin, but having those sins forgiven through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, and from it he shall offer one cake from each offering as a heave offering to the Lord, and shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering. The heave offering was this up and down motion, very distinct from the wave offering, which was typically from side to side. The heave offering was believed to be kind of this up and down motion. The question for us then in this regard is, what kind of peace offerings do we make? What offerings do we make to God that we and others get to share in? We have an opportunity on Pentecost to give a type of thanksgiving offering, a type of peace offering on the Feast of Pentecost. It's a free will offering, which the burnt and grain and peace offerings all are. But on June 4th, we give an offering at Pentecost. It's usually in the form of some monetary offering. We often have the habit, I think many do, of sometimes during the morning pulling out the checkbook. We look quickly to see what the last offering was we gave on the last holy day. We adjust it maybe a little bit based on the balance in our checking account, and we write the check. We know offerings are commanded to be brought three seasons of the year. The church long ago, under Mr. Armstrong's leadership, administratively decided to collect them on each of the high days, still within the three seasons of the year. But how much thought do we put into those offerings? How much forethought do we put into what goes inside those little green or little white envelopes? Let's notice the book of Mark, Mark chapter 12. I'd like to read just a few verses here of an observation that Jesus makes, and he draws out a very important principle with his disciples. And I'm hopeful that through this we can perhaps reconsider how we give our offerings, how we prepare for our offerings, I should say. Mark chapter 12, verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who are rich put in much. I recall the Bible study that Mr. Nunn gave, I don't even know when, last year or a couple years ago, about the temple and the goings and comings of the temple. And I don't know if you remember, but he brought out the point that these catch basins of sorts were kind of scattered throughout that temple area. And they were loud and they were clangy, and as you put the coins in, they would kind of reverberate through, and everybody could hear essentially how much you put in by how long that clanging lasted. So here we have people putting money into the treasury, and many who are rich put in much. Verse 42, then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes a quadrants. My footnotes say that this is essentially less than a fraction of a penny. Verse 43, so he called his disciples to himself and said to them, surely I say to you that this poor widow has put in more money than those who have given to the treasury. Is it about the money? We've been saying for years, it's never about the money. Okay, scriptures talk about how God can raise up rocks and stones to do his work, and he can accomplish things however he wants to. It's not about the money. Notice verse 44. This is what it's about. And when it comes to our Thanksgiving offerings that we can provide at the holy days, this should be the focus of our attitude. Verse 44, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. Jesus Christ makes a point that we don't give based on our abundance. Our Thanksgiving portion of the peace offering should not be out of abundance. We offer our peace offerings based on our entire livelihood. Our peace offering is to God, to our fellow man, and to us. God's blessings that he gives to us that are in our life should be shared. They should be shared with others. Our health, our food, our houses, our cars, our possessions, our conversation, what we're studying, the iron sharpening iron, the uplifting conversations, the meaningful relationships that we're building, they're all for the benefits of God, for our brethren, and for us. We should put more thought into our peace offering for the upcoming Holy Day than just a quick glance to see what we gave last Holy Day and making some minor adjustments. In the times of ancient Israel, they planned for their peace offerings. There were things to make ready. There were ingredients to gather. There were animals to ensure were properly unblemished. Think about all the care and all the preparation that went into these offerings. At best, it took them, a week or two. In some cases, perhaps longer, while they acquired certain spices and protected certain animals. They prepared. They had thought about their peace offering. And when it came time to offer it, that particular Thanksgiving offering, no doubt, had been on their minds for quite some time. So likewise, when we come on June 4th to bring that Thanksgiving peace offering to God, it should have been on our mind for more than just a couple hours of, oh, quick, honey, don't forget the checkbook. We should prepare for our peace offering, our peace and Thanksgiving offerings in the same way. It's not about the money. Never has been. It's about the attitude. It's about a dedicated thanks to God. It's about realizing the blessings that he gives to us that we have in our life. And it should not be a last-minute writing of the check. These three offerings that we've just talked about, the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offerings, these are kind of that first-class type offerings. These were all sweet aromas to God. And so on the Feast of Pentecost, these three offerings were presented. But there were also two more. Let's look at these other two. These next two are not in the category of a sweet-smelling aroma, but nonetheless, they were part of the Pentecost offering. The fourth sacrificial offering during Pentecost was the sin offering. In the burnt offering and the other sweet savor offerings, the offerer came as a worshiper. Remember, to give his offering. It was this free will offering. It represented himself, something sweet and something pleasant to the Lord. However, with this particular offering, this sin offering, it was not a sweet savor. The offerer came as a sinner, as a convicted sinner, to receive in his offering, which represented himself, the judgment that was due his sin. Let's read about this over in Leviticus. Chapter 4 here discusses the sin offering. There's several variations to this offering. We can't say that with the sin offering, it's a one-size-fits-all. We'll kind of touch base, kind of peruse this at a high level here. Notice Leviticus chapter 4. There were different variations to the sin offering depending on who it was that was making the offering. Okay, so Leviticus chapter 4 and verse 3. If the anointed priest sins, bring guilt on the people, then let him offer to the Lord for his sin. And it gives the instructions. So the first variation is that if the priest sends, there was a certain set of regulations that went along with that, certain requirements for the offering. Notice verse 13. If the whole congregation of Israel sins unintentionally. Okay, so here we have a second variation. If the appointed priest sins, there were things to be done. Here, verse 13, we see the scenario where the whole congregation sins. If we as a body sin, we were to do something. Verse 22, when a ruler has sinned and done something unintentional against any of the commandments of the Lord his God and anything which should not be done and is guilty, and it goes on with the requirements for that. So we have this third type, if a ruler or some sort of leader sins. And then notice verse 27, the final variation here. Verse 27, if any one of the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord and anything which not ought to be done and is guilty and so on, it lists out the requirements for that. So the sin offering here is not a one-size-fits-all. We have four different categories, depending on who it is that's bringing the offering. Is it the priest that sinned? He brings his offering. If it's the whole congregation that sinned, then there were requirements for that. If a ruler or leader sins, there were stipulations on how to handle that sacrifice. And if an individual person, if a common person, as it says here, committed a sin, he had a certain obligation as well. In all cases, though, the animal needed to be without blemish. Again, just like all the other sacrifices, an animal without blemish. If the sin being atoned for was not the priest, then he could also eat of that sacrifice and be cleansed. Okay, so we had the four categories of sin offerings. If it was numbers 2, 3, or 4, the priest was allowed to eat of that offering. But if it was him that had sinned and he was bringing that offering, then he was not allowed to eat of that offering. It kind of be like double dipping, right? I send, I bring this offering, but I'm also later on going to have my stomach filled by it. Okay. If it was his sin, then it had to be burnt in whole outside the camp so that no one could profit from it. And that was the aspect there. If the priest sinned, it was to be burned outside the camp. No one could profit from that offering. Christ clearly fulfilled the sin offering by his own sacrifice and death in his place. But there's still a type of sin. There's still a type of offering for us today in regards to the sin offering. Notice Romans chapter 6, please. Romans chapter 6. Paul is in this rhetorical mindset here of where he's asking questions and answering his own questions. And in chapter 6 of Romans, in verse 1, he does this same rhetorical question again. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God is such a generous God that it's okay that we just go about and sin, because it gives God all the more opportunity to smile at us and to be gracious toward us. Paul says, certainly not. Certainly not. Notice verse 5. For if we had been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Each time we sin, Jesus Christ's sacrifice covers and pays for that sin. It's a concept I think we understand, assuming baptism is there. Our old nature, though, should be dead to us. The old carnal nature should be dead to us, sacrificed before God. And Paul brings that out here. Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 24 show that our mentality wars with God's spirit inside us. Verse 19 of chapter 7, for the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. It's this battle back and forth, isn't it? Our flesh and nature must die. We should be devoted to the death of that carnal nature. And like we talked on the first Holy Day, we should hate sin. God hates it, and we too must grow this hatred toward the sin that so easily ensnares us, that we each find within ourselves. As Paul describes in the first part of chapter 6, sin is not an opportunity for God to be kind to us. We can't look at it from that perspective. God hates sin, and we should be spiritually sacrificing ourselves at every realization of sin, calling upon Christ's perfect sacrifice for the remission of those sins. And then once again, putting to death that old nature, that old character that likes to keep popping up. Let's notice Galatians chapter 2. These are Paul's words again here. Galatians chapter 2, writing to the Gentiles at Galatia. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. Was he literally crucified with Christ? He wasn't literally, physically, was he? There was Jesus. We know there were other two criminals with him that were crucified, the three of them together. But Paul says here, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You and I should also be crucified with Christ, laid up like a sin offering, daily putting to death our old nature and carnal ways of thinking and acting. That sin offering still applies to us. And on a daily basis, on an hourly basis, as those sins are being made known to us, we go and we lay up that sin offering. And it's more than just a, whoops, God, I'm sorry. But it's this active changing of who we are. The final offering given on the Feast of Pentecost was the drink offering. The drink offering. The ceremonial details are not widely noted regarding this offering. However, the offering itself is referred to about 60 different times in the Old Testament. No specific guidelines are given, but in most cases, it's a portion of a hin of wine, H-I-N. A hin of wine or a hin was an ancient Hebrew unit of liquid measurement that was believed to be about one gallon, give or take. So the details that are known is it's some portion of about a gallon of wine that was what was provided for this particular offering. At Jesus Christ's sacrifice, we know that he was speared, blood, water came out. Scripture tells us that. And at the Passover service, as part of the symbols, we take a little bit of wine, representing his shed blood for our remission of sins. Certainly this can tie in here to the drink offering that was offered up as one of five different offerings for the Feast of Pentecost offering. As a wrap-up to these five, you might want to review some of these sacrifices in details. Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, talk about them. Numbers 28 and 29. Leviticus chapters 1 through 7 and Numbers chapters 28 and 29. All of those chapters cover in different aspects these sacrifices. But by way of the sermon in general, I want to talk here in just the next few minutes as we begin to wrap this up. Seven different symbols that the Pentecost offering points us to Christ. There are seven different symbols of Pentecost offerings that all point us back to Christ. Some of these we've talked about, but I just want to summarize them down to this list of seven. Number one, male lamb without blemish. Male lamb without blemish. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 12 is your reference. I'll have lots of verses going through here. If you miss any of them, I'd be happy to share it with you afterwards. Jesus was represented by a male lamb without blemish. It was symbolic of Christ's spiritual purity. Christ, we know, was called the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. reference of John 1, verse 29. Number two, the second symbol, fine flour. Fine flour. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 17. Jesus Christ was also represented by fine flour, symbolic of the beating and scourging and suffering through which he was perfected. Remember, it's this squeezing, this pressing that was able to take that grain of wheat, barley, in Christ's circumstance, and made it fine. It wasn't wasn't something lumpy. It was fine flour. He was perfected. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, another reference for you. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Number three, mixed with oil. Mixed with oil. This fine flour was to be mixed with oil. Leviticus 23, verse 13. This fine flour mixed with oil represents Christ being filled with the Holy Spirit. Number four, burnt offering. Number four, burnt offering. The lamb was to be a burnt offering totally consumed by fire. The lamb we talked about in number one up above, the male lamb without blemish. Here in point number four, symbology number four, was to be a burnt offering totally consumed by fire. Verse 12 gives us that. Leviticus 23, verse 12. In the same way, Jesus Christ was tested and tried in life's trials and problems, and then he surrendered himself voluntarily and totally, completely submitting himself to his Father's will as a sacrificial offering on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12 talks about that. Hebrews 10, 12. Number five, sweet aroma. Number five, sweet aroma. His supreme sacrifice was a sweet aroma to God. Ephesians 5 and verse 2 talks about that. And Leviticus 23 and verse 13, the Old Testament reference there. Ephesians 5, 2 and Leviticus 23, 13. His supreme sacrifice, Jesus' supreme sacrifice, was that a sweet aroma to God. Jesus had given himself voluntarily and unconditionally for sinful mankind, so that not only we could have our sins forgiven, but also be reconciled to God. You recall that veil was rent in two, which gave us direct access to God the Father. Number six, the drink offering of wine. Here we also have the accompanying drink offering of wine. Leviticus 23, verse 13. This is symbolic of Christ pouring out of his blood to pay the penalty for our sins. In Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28, as well as 1 John 1, 7. Christ pouring out his blood for our sins. Matthew 26, verses 27 and 28, and 1 John 1, 7. Number seven, the last one, oneness. Oneness. The peace offering showed a oneness that the God family desires to have with us. Christ's prayer, his final prayer, one of his final prayers, describes this oneness of those who are truly God's and their relationship with us. There's multiple verses here. I'll give you just three. John 14, 23. John 15, 15. In John 17, 23. John 14, 23, 15, 15, and 17, 23. Talk about this oneness. And there's many, many others. The peace offering, though, showed that oneness that the Father, the Son, want to have with us. Me and you, you and them and us. You might recall those verses. This oneness is what the God family desires to have with us. So in conclusion, brethren, this afternoon, the offering on Pentecost is most important to us. It has tremendous symbology for us today, even though we're physically not bringing bulls and lambs and bread mixed with frankincense. The offerings still are of great importance to us, those offerings that were presented on the Feast of Pentecost in Old Testament days. This holy day that is upcoming here in 6 short weeks is a day on which the New Testament church began. The Holy Spirit was given. It was received. We live by that Holy Spirit now, today. God living in us, growing his character and mindset in us. The 5 offerings of the upcoming holy day are significant in quantity and numbers compared to the other feast days. Let's not be quick to rush past this next holy day. Let's not be quick to rush past it into the summer plans and looking forward to the Feast of Tabernacles. Instead, let's be mindful of the spiritual analogies of the Old Testament sacrificial offerings for the Feast of Pentecost.